Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. God calls us to wait for His word and to be revived by it, to be revived. And we're going to see what the psalmist is asking God to do in His word. Psalm 119. Verses 81 through 88. Kaf. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word. While I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. They almost destroyed me on earth. But as for me, I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Let us pray. Father God, we love you so much, and we thank you for the reading of your perfect and infallible word in our midst this evening. And God, we just ask that as we study this word, that you would show us how it is that you would have us to approach your word, and how it is that you give to us comfort in your word. Lord, we love you with all of our soul. We trust you with all of our heart, and we offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Tonight we come to verses 81 through 88 of this great psalm. And as we've said all along, this is what's known as an acrostic psalm. Every eight verses begins. I don't know about you. How many of y'all, like in school, In one of your English classes, the teacher made you write poetry, okay? Was that not a blessing? I am not a poet, all right? I am not a poet. And so I try to write poetry. I mean, I even remember an art class. I just kind of off topic. But I remember an art class. And one of the things that we had to paint in this art class was Van Gogh's sunflowers. Well, if I could paint like Van Gogh, I wouldn't be in your class, right? Okay, you know? I would own this school if I could paint like Van Gogh. And so I can't write poetry. And I, you know, about the closest I could come is haiku, where you can just write down random words, okay? And it's supposed to be poetry. But I can't imagine sitting down to write this long poem. Remember, all of the Psalms are poems. To sit down and write this long poem where it's alphabetic, where every section begins with that letter of the alphabet, and then every line within that section begins with that letter. And so we're at the letter Kof in Hebrew, and we know that in Hebrew every verse in this section begins with the letter Kof. It doesn't really mean anything. I'm not one of those that's a numerologist. I don't believe in all of this mystical stuff. You know, there's a branch of Judaism known as Kabbalah, and they are into all of that mystical stuff and numerology, and that this name, you know, the number of this name is this, and the number of this name is that, and it means this. And no, I'm not into that. You know, I honestly don't believe God would hide something from us in the Word of God that way. I just believe that God intended to clearly communicate his will and his word to us, and that he's not up to playing games, that he's not hiding things in the word of God. Spurgeon said of this passage, this portion of the gigantic psalm sees the psalmist in extremis. He is in great need. His enemies have brought him to the lowest condition of anguish and depression, yet he is faithful to the law and trustful in his God. Where do you turn when the wind has been knocked out of your sail? Where do you turn when it looks like everyone and everything is against you? The psalmist knows that the only place that he can turn, the only sure place that he can turn, is to God and God in His Word. Another commentator said, the mood of this psalm of lament comes strongly to the fore in this section. The psalmist is struggling to come to terms with a crisis in his life. He has cried out to God, but the answer is not yet. He is near the end of his tether, exhausted, waiting, uncertain of whether the Lord's comfort will come. Like Job, he can think of no justification for what is happening to him. He is the Lord's faithful servant, persecuted without cause by the arrogant who think nothing of the Lord's word and who are out to trap him. All he can do is hold on, believing that the faithfulness of the Lord, which he associates with his word, stands in contrast to the falsehood of his persecutors. This psalm talks to us about how, as believers, we are to behave, what we're to do when we're going through times of trials. Now, I'll be honest with you, most of us will never find ourselves at the level of persecution that the psalmist in this psalm is facing unless we move to a country that is much more hostile to the preaching of the gospel. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time when we get to it, but I want you to understand the arrogant, verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. That's not just, you know, a poetic saying. What these men were doing was specifically against the Mosaic law. They were digging hidden pits in order to trap this man. They were, you know, it was like, you know, those pits that the Vietnamese dug. And they would put those sticks, those sharpened bamboo rods, in the bottom of them covered with feces or other things that would ensure that if you stepped on it, you were going to get an infection. And it was against the Mosaic law. And so when the psalmist says that these are men who are not in accord with your law, he's not just, you know, saying, well, they're just a bunch of ne'er-do-wells. He's speaking the honest truth. And yet, listen to me, these men are showing up at church every time the doors are open. And they're acting like they're all upright. They're acting like they're all that and a bag of chips. They're acting like they are the most godly men in all of Jerusalem. And yet, from what the psalmist is seeing, they have absolutely no regard for the Word of God. If God's Word suits their purposes, then they'll go along with it. But if it doesn't, then they will gladly ignore it. And so this psalmist is in a desperate place. My soul languishes. My soul languishes. Oh, beloved, have you ever been in a time of languishing? This isn't my soul waits for thee, O Lord. This isn't my soul longs for thee, O Lord. This is, Lord, I don't know how much longer I can hang on. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. The psalmist is waiting for deliverance, and he feels worn out. Beloved, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you were waiting on God or you were waiting for God to do something and it just didn't seem to be coming in your timing, but you knew that it was coming in God's timing? This psalm and this section is about submission to God in the time of trial and even persecution. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he, that is Jesus, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, y'all are going, well, of course he was heard. I mean, that was Jesus we're talking about here. All right, well, let's do a quick little review. What is the author of Hebrews talking about? Obviously, a lot of prayers in Jesus' life God did answer. All right. When Jesus looks into that grave and he says, Lazarus, come on. God moved. But Jesus' last 24 hours on earth, he got aside by himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Word tells us that he was praying so hard that he was sweating blood. Beloved, have we ever prayed so hard that we even sweated, much less sweated blood? Now, some of y'all that's been with me to Belize are saying, yeah, I prayed and sweated, okay, a lot. But Jesus is praying. He's going to his Father. And listen, beloved, he's not praying the way you and I pray. He's not going, Father, you know, if there's, God, could you find another way to do this? No, beloved, that's not the kind of prayer. Jesus is pouring out his soul to Almighty God. Father, if there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me. What was the answer to that prayer? No. The answer to that prayer was no. On the cross, Jesus, writhing in anguish and in pain, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was God's answer to that one? Nothing. Silence. Not one word. God had turned his back on his beloved son because he could not bear to see our Savior becoming sin on our behalf. On our behalf. In both of those instances, Jesus submitted himself to God. What did he say very shortly after asking God, where are you? He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's finished. That's what the psalmist is longing after. That level of trust, that level of comfort, even in the most hellish day that you can possibly imagine. Submission to God is one of the secrets of the Christian life. And you may be thinking, if that's one of the secrets, then how do I do it? How do I submit myself to God? Our text tonight tells us. And that is, if we are to submit to God in affliction, in trial, and in persecution, then we must look for deliverance to God for his salvation only. Verse 81 and 82. You know, I've always been kind of a visual reader. Does that make sense? You're going, well, duh. Reading by definition is visual. You're using your eyes to do it. I'm one that, like, when I read fiction books, if the author has not been able to paint a picture of the story that he's trying to tell, okay, in my mind within like the first two or three pages, I'm probably going to put that book down because you haven't done a good job painting in my mind the story that's going on. And so when I read the Bible, I'm allowing the Word to paint that picture in my mind. And in verse 81 and in verse 82, we have a man that is at the end of his rope. Can you see him? I mean, he's afraid to go out in public because he knows that these men are waiting for him. You know, have you ever seen or been involved with a child that was bullied? Man, they don't want to go to school. I mean, you know, just kind of as an FYI, if all of a sudden you've got a kid that used to enjoy school and they don't want to go to school anymore, you need to start asking some questions. Okay, what's going on? Or is somebody bullying you? Or are you being treated poorly? And can you imagine what it's like for a kid that's different at middle school to have to be in the hall in between classes when you have to look at everyone as potentially someone that's going to torment you and make your life miserable? This man is at that point in his life. He doesn't feel safe leaving his home because every time he leaves, anything that looks a little odd on the ground, you know, he's having to go. Test and make sure that someone hasn't dug a pit to entrap him. Every loud noise or unusual noise that he hears, he's like, he's got to find that noise and understand what it is. This man is living on pins and needles. And his soul is crying out to God. Three times in these eight verses, the psalmist uses forms of the same Hebrew word to express his condition. In verse 81, my soul faints or my soul languishes. In verse 82, my eyes fail. And then in verse 87, they had almost consumed me upon the earth. The psalmist was telling God, God, I've had enough. I'm exhausted. I'm exhausted physically. I'm exhausted emotionally. I'm exhausted psychologically. I'm exhausted spiritually. I don't know how much longer I can go on. The trouble he was experiencing wore down not only his faith and hope, but also his body. You know, at some point in all of our lives, we have likely been able to identify with this level of anguish. The Germans have a word for it that you might hear. It's called angst. And it means just kind of this soul disturbance. It's more than just being bothered. It's an anxiety that is rising to the level of almost incapacitating you. And at some point in our lives, all of us have experienced that kind of angst. We find ourselves, we know that we've done something. We know that we've stepped away from God. And we say, God, my soul languishes for your salvation. I need your salvation now, God, more than at any other time in my life. I need your deliverance. Have you ever been there? Are you there right now? In 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 9, Paul relays this same problem. It's being hateful to him. He pushed the button and it's going, no. There it is. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Give me verse 10 too, please. I may not have told you to do that. Because, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, that's it. Now I've got him all discombobulated. Paul says then, therefore we do not lose heart. Wait. You have told me that you are persecuted. You are told me that you are pressed down hard. You have told me that you are afflicted. You have told me that you are perplexed. You have told me that you are struck down. And now you're going to tell me, therefore we do not lose heart. And Paul's going to look at you and grin and he's going to go, exactly. But though the outer man is decaying, I can testify to that. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You understand? Do you understand? Listen to me. My walk with Jesus is either going to get better every day or it's going to get worse. It cannot stay the same. Does that make sense? If it's not getting better, then it's getting worse. If I'm not getting closer, then I'm getting further away. Our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction. Wait a minute, beloved. Wait a minute. This is a man that ate persecution for breakfast. Okay? I mean, when he went to the grocery store, he bought persecution flakes. Because he would have been the most hated man in all of Judaism during his lifetime. He had been one heartbeat away from being the high priest. And now he is an on fire evangelist for this heretical sect, according to them. And not only is he stirring trouble up with the Jews, the Greeks don't like him either. Because he comes in and listen, you got somebody demon-possessed in your possession. Paul's going to mess that up. And he's costing these people that are worshiping pagan idols money. And these people are after him. He was stoned 3 times. He was shipwrecked 2 times. He was beat within an inch of his life with a cat of nine tails 5 times. And he can say, for momentary, light affliction. I mean, he can look at the Corinthians and say, this ain't nothing. This ain't nothing. Because it is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, listen to me, I'm not being light, I'm not dismissing your problem, whatever you might be going through. But what Paul and what the Bible is saying is get your eyes off your problem and get your eyes on Jesus. Because when you get your eyes on Jesus, the problem will find itself in the proper perspective. The problem will begin to be dealt with when we have our eyes and our minds on Jesus. What the psalmist wanted more than anything else was God's salvation. He wished for no deliverance, but for deliverance that came from God. Listen, he didn't want the civil authorities to go, hey, you know what? I watched those guys dig that pit, and that's against the law. He's not asking for the law to come and arrest these guys. He wants God to deliver him. He wants no deliverance, but the deliverance that only God can bring. And, beloved, that's where we need to be in our lives. We want no deliverance from anything in this world except for the deliverance that God himself brings into our life. Maybe you've been there in your own life. You've been between a rock and a hard place. And maybe you even prayed about it. And you're looking for a way out. You're looking for an escape. And the longer you think about it, the longer you pray about it, the closer, listen to me, the closer you get to feeling any escape will do. Any escape will do as long as I get out from underneath this. Oh, beloved, we've all seen how that worked out, amen? We've all seen how taking any escape is stepping out of the frying pan and into the fire. Why? Because we weren't submitted to God when we did that. We were submitted to ourselves, but we weren't submitted to God. The psalmist is anchoring himself here, and he says, I will not do this. Lord, I am not longing for any old deliverance. I only want your deliverance, your salvation. That's what my soul longs for. And however long I have to wait for it, I'm okay with that. Man, that is hard to say, isn't it? However long I have to wait for your salvation, I am okay with that. I'm not going to go in the way of sin to get it. I'm going to wait for your deliverance and your word. You see, what Paul was telling us back in 2 Corinthians is that all of this transcends our salvation. You can't see it, okay? You can't paint it your favorite color. You can't. I mean, sometimes it's even hard to describe it to someone who doesn't know what we're talking about. Amen. But what the psalmist understands, and what Paul is echoing, is that the salvation of every believer transcends anything and everything that we experience in this life. And fixing our eyes on God's salvation is the way of submission to God. Verse 82. This indicates how diligently, okay? I mean, this is almost like, Lord, when I first started reading your word, I didn't need bifocals. But now, I had to go into bifocals when I was a young man. And now, Lord, I need trifocals. And Lord, could you tell me, do they make quadfocals? Okay. Or quintfocals? Okay. I'm not going to go to the next one because you all know what that prefix is, and I'd just give the invitation at that point because I'd lose the congregation. But what he's saying is he's spending so much time in God's Word. You see, beloved, God's Word yields its treasures to us in proportion to our searching it. Does that make sense? Listen, why do we expect to feast on the riches of grace when we've only snacked on the Word of God? God wants us to be thoroughly in His Word, to be deep in His Word. And you notice the question, what's He looking for? What's He looking for as He studies God's Word? The answer to this question, when will you comfort me? See, we've seen up to this point in the psalm that the psalmist knows very well God's promises. He knows what God has promised in His Word. And he's been praying those promises back to God. Okay? And so what's he doing? He is now searching the Word of God for an answer to his question, when will you comfort me? And I got to tell you something, beloved. Personal need is a greater motivation for diligent Bible study than theological curiosity ever will be. The Bible teaches us that comfort will come when we put away unbelief. Comfort will come when we stop complaining. Oh my goodness, listen. I think I have a minor in complaining. All right? But it will come when we put away complaining. Comfort will come, listen to me, when we put away the sin that we tolerate. And I don't mean in everybody else's life. When we put away the sin in our life that we tolerate. And comfort will come when we fulfill the duties that we have neglected. Verses 83 through 85. Man, this is one of the greatest lessons in all of Scripture. Okay, let me give to you kind of the what the psalmist is talking about in this illustration that he's using in wineskins. So, they would make wineskins out of animal hides. You've probably seen some replicas of those things, and I forget what they call them. There's some name. Some hardcore outdoorsists only carry those things with them when they're out in the woods. But anyway, they would take an animal skin. They would try to use every bit of the animal that had been killed. So they would take the skin and they would stitch it together. Okay, now you got to know, they didn't have the tiny little needles that we have now. Okay? They didn't have, listen to me, they didn't have sewing machines. And so they're pushing a large needle through this animal skin and they're getting it, you know, and they're tying it. They get up to the top and they tie it. Well, what happens when you pour something that's fermented into this animal skin and that's held together with these cords? What happens? Okay, I don't expect all of y'all to know about champagne, but what do you find in champagne? You got bubbles. Okay, so you got expansion. Okay, so it's expanding. Well, what happens to those joints that are sewed with rough cord as the wineskin begins to expand? You now have a leaky wineskin. Okay, so what do? You take that wineskin and you hang it over a fire. Because what's the fire going to do? It's going to contract it back down. Okay? It's going to make it shrink again. But then the problem becomes, what do you have on your wineskin now? Smoke. Soot. So now your wineskin smells like last night's campfire. Okay? And maybe your wine even tastes like last night's campfire as you're putting it in that wineskin. And so he says, though I have become like that wineskin that has begun to leak and that has to be hung over the fire to make it shrink back down, I do not forget your statutes. Verse 84, what's he asking? God, when am I going to die? How many are the days of your servant? And then, Lord, will I be alive when you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Am I going to be able to see this? Am I going to be able to bring this in for a landing in my own life? Now, let me tell you what this should say to you. This is some pretty raw emotional stuff, isn't it? And you wouldn't think that a mere human would feel like they had the liberty to go into God with this kind of request. But the Bible clearly teaches us that as believers, that we have the privilege to pour out our souls to God, to empty our emotions totally at His feet. Our Heavenly Father cares so much for us that He gave His only Son for us. He knows exactly how we feel, that we need to release our pain and our pent-up emotions through our words. Look at what it says in Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Okay, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's just use this as a fishing term, as it was meant. All right? So the way that they, you know, Zebco hadn't been invented yet. All right? The open bail reel hadn't been invented yet. And besides that, it's a very inefficient way to make a living fishing if you've only got one rod. And so they would have these nets. Now listen, when I go out fishing with that big net, am I just going to take that net and go drop it over the side of the boat? Or am I going to take that net and step back and throw it hard and long? God says, cast your burden. Throw your burden at me with that same vigor, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And you say, but wait, preacher, I ain't in this verse because I'm not righteous. Let me tell you something. Romans chapter 8, it's not in my notes. Romans chapter 8, God says you are righteous. God has declared you righteous in Jesus Christ if you know Him as your personal Lord and Master. There'll be times when we feel as the exhausted psalmist felt. So we just suck it up and carry on, right? No, beloved. We pour out our broken hearts before Him. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Now let me give you a little bit of context to Hebrews 4. Most of y'all really like this chapter, okay? Because this is the chapter, just a few verses before this, where the writer of Hebrews says that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, okay? We like that verse, don't we? Well, here's another one that's just before these verses. In this same chapter, the writer of Hebrews is telling us we have a high priest. Unlike the high priest in Jerusalem, we have a high priest that was tempted in every manner like as we are, but without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If the President of the United States were your daddy or your mama, I'm not sexist, would you be timid or bashful about walking into their office? No, you probably wouldn't even knock. You'd just walk in. Here I am. I'm drawing near with confidence to this person of power. And God says we have that same level of access to Him. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And you may say, well, Larry, I don't have confidence that I can get that close to God because the Word of God says that God is a consuming fire and that He can't tolerate sin. You're right, He can't. But if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, then our sin was dealt with on Calvary's cross. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The psalmist's cry serves as a comforting example for us when we think that we can't carry on any longer. See, beloved, in spite of his overwhelming distress, the psalmist never lost faith. He never lost confidence in God's Word. The psalmist's questioning of God is a common reaction to intense suffering and persecution. Many people think it's a sin to question God. In Isaiah, God said, come, let us reason together. James 1:5, look at what God says to us there. If any of you lacks wisdom, And, you know, here's the problem. We see that. We see James say, if any of you lacks wisdom, and we thinketh that we have to asketh for the righteth kind of wisdometh, so that we can talketh in the righteth wayeth. Okay? So that we can, you know, that we have this knowledge that goes beyond anything that anyone might have. Or that we can, listen to me, that we can somehow short circuit getting the Word of God in us without actually reading the Word of God. That's not what it's saying at all. If any of you lacks wisdom, if you don't understand, is what James is saying, then ask of God, who gives to all generously, and I love this next part, and without reproach. Amen. Have you ever had somebody come to you? You know, there was a time when I was a young man that I honestly thought I wanted to be a lawyer, because I love to argue. Okay? I love to argue. And I don't know if the Lord just kind of rolled back heaven and gave me a view of what was going to happen if I became a lawyer. But sooner or later, I knew that a judge would rule against my objection or my motion, and I'd look at him and say, that's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. And he'd say, I find you in contempt. And I'd say, you're dead burn right, I'm in contempt. All right? And it had just gotten worse from there. Listen, there is not a question you can ask God that God's going to look at you and go, you know what, that's about the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. He gives to all generously and without reproach. It will be given if we ask. Now, listen, beloved, God's not a rub-his-belly genie. I'm not saying you don't understand something. You go, God, could you explain this to me right now? God will explain it to you. He'll give you that wisdom. It just may not be the way you're expecting it. And it may not be in the time frame that you're asking for. And when that's the case, we have to trust God and rest in the assurance that He loves us and does all things well. Verses 86 through 87. Verse 86, what's that first word? Let's all say it together. All. See, the psalmist understands that God's word is not a smorgasbord. Okay? We can't come over here, listen to me, beloved. You can't come over here to Genesis 1:26 and where it says that God made humans in our own image and say, you know what? No, I ain't going to believe that. I believe in evolution. I believe that God didn't have hardly anything to do with humans getting on this planet. And then, bless God, I do believe in the Jesus event. No, you can't have it both ways. You either believe all of God's word or you believe none of it. And so if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that Jesus paid the price for your sin, then you must, by definition, believe Genesis 1:26. And you must also believe Exodus 20. Some of y'all are going, uh-oh, he's getting into the Ten Commandments now. All of them. The psalmist says, all your commandments are faithful. He's saying, I understand. I can't go through the Word of God and pick up what I want and leave behind what I don't want. I love this. Verse 87. They almost destroyed me on earth. We had a saying in the Marine Corps. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Okay? It doesn't do any good to almost get the hand grenade there. Okay? You got to get it where it's going to go. And he says, they almost destroyed me, but they didn't. They didn't. And I did not forsake your precepts. And so, listen, where did he begin? Verse 81. My soul languishes for your salvation. And where's he going to end this section? Revive me according to your loving kindness. Now here's the big one. Why? So that I can go out and fight another day. So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Oh God, revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Oh beloved, are we waiting for the word of God? Are we begging God for revival in our own lives so that we can keep the testimonies of his mouth? Because that is how we find comfort in the word of God.